primarily, with the manner in which the Israelites were commanded to celebrate their freedom. The concept of freedom, as conceived by the Torah, is exemplified by the laws of Korban Pesach. Korban Pesach is subject to unique laws. There are certain requirements that do not apply to any other Korban besides Korban Pesach. Of the unique laws to which Korban Pesach is subject, there are laws which were peculiar to the Pesach Mitzrayim, and which do not apply to Pesach Avos. There are other laws which apply to every Pesach. Of the laws, of the unique laws of Korban Pesach are applicable in all generations are the Aloche of in Pesach Necha or Shoreli Miyov, the Korban Pesach can only be eaten by those who have made reservations on the Korban Pesach. The law, the prohibition against the participation by a non-Jew or a Yisrael Mumah in the celebration of Pesach, called B'nei Chol Yechavoy, and also the prohibition against participation by Tisha V'Tach. The laws, the unique laws that were peculiar to Pesach Mitzrayim and we do not apply to Pesach Avos are the requirement that the dam of the Paschal Lamb be sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintel, the requirement that the Pesach Mitzrayim be eaten in haste with the loins girded and with the staff in the hand and with all with the shoes on in general in a manner that is indicative of haste and preparation for a journey. It is important to delve into the meaning of the unique laws of Pesach, the unique laws that are peculiar to Pesach Mitzrayim, as well as the unique laws that are applicable to all Pesach. The Torah says, "V'ovarti b'eretz Mitzrayim, בלילה הזה זה נקי שכובחיה בארץ מצרים יודם ועדהים או כל אליהם מצרים ותשוותים, אני אגיד שם. בואי האדום לכם לאיש על הבוטים אשר אתם שום, וראיתי את האדום ופתחתי עליכם, וראי אבכם נגף למסכים, בעתי שבארץ מצרים. The ancient Israelites in Egypt were required to sprinkle the dam of the Korban Pesach on the doorpost and the lintel in order that the same serves as a sign to Almighty God, so that Almighty God will not allow the destroyer to penetrate the homes of the Israelites. What does that mean? Who is the Maskri that was not allowed to invade the Jewish home? And the name of Pesach is based upon this danger of the Maskri destroying the Jewish home. And that is the question of the Ben Rosho, the wicked son who challenges and defies the Korban Pesach. And the answer to the Ben Rosho is, "V'amartem zevach Pesach ul Hashem, asher potach avotei bnei Yisrael v'Mitzrayim." Die Nocte ist mit Reihen der Befinde hier. We have to be matter to come Pesach in order to commemorate the mess that Hashem did not allow the destroyer to smite the Israelite home. In other words, the Korban Pesach is not based so much upon the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt as upon the delivery from the hands of the destroyer. At first blush, it appears that the Korban Pesach is to be offered as a token of gratitude unto Almighty God for having delivered us from the hands of the Egyptians. No, that's not the answer. The Torah doesn't say, "V'hoyo ki yimra aleichem neichem ma'avid azeich lachem, v'amartem zevach pesach ulad Hashem, al asher hitzio, al asher hitzi, es aviseinu mimitrai." No, but asher posach al botiz mi yisroel mitrai. It is a token of gratitude unto Almighty God for having spared us from the hands of the potential destroyer. Apparently, there was a potential destroyer at a time, simultaneous with the delivery of the Israelites from Egypt. And the Rebbeinu Shalom saved us from the hands of this potential destroyer. Who is this potential destroyer? Chayrus is undoubtedly the most important gift that Almighty God has bestowed upon us. The moment of the delivery of the Israelites from Egypt is considered as the starting point and the central point in Jewish history. Hachidesh Hazeh Lachem Reish Chodosh is the beginning of everything. Still, every liberation movement in the history of mankind, without any exception, the only exception was Yetzias Mitzrayim. As I said, every liberation movement has been subject to certain dangers and pitfalls that necessarily followed upon the attainment of freedom. One danger that comes with the attainment of freedom for the oppressed is the possibility of chaos and the breakdown of law and order. This was true not only in ancient Rome, where every liberation of slaves was followed by breakdown of order, but it is too apparent today in the Congo and even in California with the movement towards full freedom by the Negroes. The Torah consequently advises us to beware of this danger and provide for a seder in the celebration of faith. The Torah does not know of any seder. Seder, in general, is an administrative policy that was invented by modern men. But there is one exception. On Pesach night, there is a Seder. The Pesach had to be offered and had to be eaten in accordance with a certain routine and a certain order. The Pesach cannot be eaten except by those who have been in there on the Pesach, who have made reservations on the Pesach. The Pesach had to be eaten in an appointed place, in an appointed routine, and according to an appointed routine. For the moment of freedom is not to be used as an opportunity for chaos and breakdown of order. This requirement of in a Pesach Necha Oshalel in New York is common to all celebrations of Pesach. The second danger that is likely to follow upon the attainment of freedom by the oppressed is the destruction of moral restrictions and inhibitions. The oppressed faith, fatigued by continuous and incessant periods of intolerable repression and resentful of the numerous curbs and restrictions imposed upon him by his master, is likely upon the attainment of freedom to cast off all moral restraints and restrictions. Again, in ancient Rome, every liberation of slaves was without exception followed by wild orgies, drunken sprees, and complete disintegration of human dignity and decency. This too can be seen in some of the college campuses in the United States, especially in California, wherever there is more freedom, there is more of the destruction of moral values and inhibitions. The Torah consequently exhorted the ancient Israelites against casting off of moral restraints, and it required them to celebrate the first Pesach in a spirit of sober thought and anticipation for their ultimate rendezvous with Almighty God at Mount Sinai. And the Torah says, therefore, V'chocho seichlu itei, Mosneichem chagurim, Na'aleichem biragleichem, U'matelchem biyetchem, V'achautem item b'chipozein, Pesach u'ladichem. The Pesach is not to be celebrated in the spirit of having attained the goal in one's life, but rather in the spirit of a means to an end. The Pesach is to be eaten in a spirit of anticipation and preparation for an important journey that is to take place and which is to culminate in the rendezvous with Almighty God. Freedom does not entitle the liberated slaves to go berserk and to cast off moral restrictions, but rather is a challenge to the liberated slaves to use it as a means toward the lofty goal. The third catastrophe and failure that usually followed upon the attainment of liberty by slaves was indiscriminate and brutal vengeance against all those that were associated with the old regime. This was true in ancient times and even more so in modern times. The French Revolution and the Russian Revolution being no exception. And who in the annals of mankind had as much of a reason for vengeance as the ancient Israelite Egypt? Who was so humiliated and oppressed in the annals of history as the ancient Israelites? It was therefore very natural for the Israelites to meet out vengeance on the night of their liberation. Consequently, Almighty God exhorted the ancient Israelites not to leave the houses in which they live until the break of dawn. V'atem l'seitzu mipesach, v'atem l'seitzu ish mipesach beitzei ad beika. They are required to keep themselves in restraint. The term for freedom in the Torah is none other than chayrus. Chayrus expresses the antithesis of what the term freedom expresses. The literal equivalent of freedom would be chayfes, chayfes, or droyer. Neither the expression droyer or chayfes is applied by the Torah to the exodus of the Israelite family. But chayrus, chayrus is derived from the term chorus, engraved. Real freedom consists in considering freedom as an opportunity whereby one is enabled to confine himself or herself within the dictates of law and order. Al tikcha chayrus elo chorus al luchay she'in lecho ben chayrin elo mi she'oisek batech. Then there is a fourth danger and a pitfall of freedom, and that is the most important and most fundamental danger of all, and that is the tendency on the part of the liberated slaves to adopt the ideology of the heretofore oppressor. Toynbee attacks Israel of all generations in that Israel was unique in refusing to adopt the culture of the vanquished oppressed. Every ancient nation, without any exception, has always adopted the culture of the oppressed. Israel refused to succumb to the culture of the oppressed. This proposition, which is mentioned by Toynbee as an accusation against Israel, constitutes the unique quality of Israel. we find that Moshe Rabbeinu in the Shiro al Hayam described the glory of God chiefly in the fact that Chisvirechvei Rom of Hayom, the horse and the trailer, Almighty God hurled into the sea. And this is the most important praise of the whole Shiro. The best medium of proof for that is the fact that Miriam, who epitomized the Shiro of Moshe Rabbeinu, mentioned only this fact. Or Shiro Abishem, Kigoigo, Tutsirechvei Rom of Hayom. Now, it is important to delve into the meaning of this Shvach of Tutsirechvei Rom of Hayom. What does it mean? Actually, the manner in which the Rebbeinu Shel Olam wrote the miracles upon the Red Sea is a little peculiar. The Rebbeinu Shel Olam wanted to save the Israelites from destruction. It seems that in order to enable the Israelites to attain a supreme victory over the Egyptian oppressors would have been by hurling the Egyptian riders, the horsemen, into the Red Sea, while leaving the horses alive. In this contingency, the Israelites would have been enabled to take over all the military potential of ancient Egypt, thus making ancient Israel the mightiest nation in those times. Why then did the Rebbeinu Shel Olam hurl into the sea the horsemen and the horses and the horsemen? But the Torah contains a prohibition against Ribusisi, Velo Yardele Sisi, Velo Yoshi for Omes Mitzrayimo. The king of the Israelites was not allowed to have too many horses might induce the Melech to return unto Egypt. What it all means is not that by possessing many horses, the king of Israelites will be likely to settle in Egypt. But if the king of the Israelites multiplies the number of horses, if he dedicates himself to military activities, then he's likely to bring Egypt into Eretz Yisrael. And of what avail would all the miracles wrought by Almighty God upon the Red Sea have been if, as a result of all these miracles, the horsemen would have been hurled into the sea, but Israel itself would have adopted the Egyptian culture? By becoming a military nation itself, this was not the goal in Yetzias Mitzrayim. The Medrash Rabba says, in reference to the verse in Yisrael, the Atem theory, Mamreches Kehanim, Mamreches Yochel Shetiu Chayfshim V'Chayzrim V'Chayfshim, Mamreches means a state. Does it mean that Israel is allowed
to become motivated by imperialistic tendencies?
Talmud Lema Kehani. The goal of Israel is to be a nation of Kehanim, of priests. Alama Talmud Lema, Alama Kosov Lema, Mamreches, Shetiyu, Kitianim, Mamechazrim, Bidei Sagroni. It is the task of the Israelites to be like peddlers who solicit for minute quantity, who solicit minute quantities of grain upon the gronies of Israel. Moshe Rabbeinu therefore said in the Shira, O Shira la Bishem ki goi go, the Rabbeinu Shalom was elevated and glorified Edereti, because of the fact that he hurled into the sea not only the horsemen but also the horses, thus indicating to the Israelites that the Rabbeinu Shalom does not want Israel to adopt the culture of the oppressor. This is the reason as to why the Torah forbids the Benecho, the non-Jew, or the Yisroel Muna, from participating in the celebration of Pesach, called Benecho Le'echal Boi. For by allowing the Benecho to participate in the celebration of Pesach, the manner in which the Pesach, the holiday of freedom, will be celebrated, will become contaminated. Channeling the goals of freedom in the wrong direction. Now, the question arises, what are the antidotes against all these dangers and pitfalls that are likely to follow upon the attainment of freedom? The Torah mentions it symbolically in the requirement of sprinkling the doorposts and the lintel of the homes of the Israelites with the blood of the pestilent. ולא יהיה בכם נגף למשחית בעתיסי בארץ מכם. Who is the destroyer that was likely to destroy the homes of the Jews in Egypt? The destroyer was none other than the dangers and pitfalls that are likely to follow upon the attainment of freedom by a slave. And the Torah employs the expression of Negev. I think I want to mention the meaning of Negev. The Gemara at the beginning of the Kama says, Maishne gabei odom dichtif ki yigach, and Maishne gabei behemo dichtif ki yigoi shoyrish eshoyreyu. And the answer of the Gemara is, Odom di Yisrei Mazle, Ksiv Ki Yigach. The Heim of the Lefri Mazle, Ksiv Ki Yigo. Whereupon Rashi made the comment, Odom Yisrei Mazle, he has intelligence to defend himself and to adapt himself to the environment. It is not so easy for an ox to go a human being. For when a human being sees an ox approaching, he prepares himself in self-defense, but it's much easier for an ox to go a behemoth. The expression Tiyigeis has reference to damage that was occasioned casually, without premeditation and preparation. The expression Tiyigach has reference to premeditated
damage. Negev, in other words, symbolizes any unnoticed danger. Something that comes from the same area, unexpected. The Torah says, if you will sprinkle the dam of the Paschal Lamb upon the doorpost and upon the lintel, then you will be able to preclude the destroyer, the unnoticed enemy and invader from smiting your home. But if you don't sprinkle the blood of the Paschal Lamb upon the doorpost and the lintel, then this destroyer, these dangers and pitfalls of freedom are likely to smite you without even noticing them. What are the dangers? I just mentioned them. These four different dangers in total constitute the mashrit that was likely to destroy the Jewish home. But the antidote to these dangers is the sprinkling of dam upon the doorpost and the sprinkling of dam upon the lintel of the home. What do the doorpost and the lintel symbolize? The mezuzah and the mat. We have the halacha of Surat HaPesach in the Gemara. Surat HaPesach is considered as a legal mechit. What does the Surat HaPesach consist of? Shtei mezuzah, v'konamikan, v'konal gabeya, and the masko is fantastic. This is symbolic of the doorway. The konamikan and the konamikan represent the two walls in miniature, and the kone al gabeyan, the lintel, represents the ceiling in miniature. This is a constructive mechit. It is considered as a mechit. I think I once mentioned that the Tzuras HaPesach represents the gvur itseini, the voluntary barrier, whereas an actual mechitze, a mechitze consisting of bricks or barbed wire or whatever it is the real, is the gvur tivi, the natural barrier. There are two kinds of barrier. Now we find in Yisroel that prior to Matan Torah, the Ribbono Shel Olam exhorted the Israelites to set bounds unto the mountains. V'igbalto et ha'om sov Yisroelmeya Yishomru lochem aleiz bohor ungeya bikoseyu kol anegeya bohor mois yuma. Then it is mentioned that Ribbono Shel Olam said to Moshe Rabbeinu, Reid ho'ei bom, pen ye'er so la dishem liroz, v'nofal mimen ro. Ribbono Shel Olam recommended Moshe to exhort the Israelites to warn them against ascending the mount. V'gamati anim anigoshim la dishem yiskadoshu, pen yisrei zvayim la dishem. Even the Kayan and the priests were warned not to ascend the mount. And when you meet Rabbi Shem, you call him Lali for last night. The Atla is the Sabonu Lene, had been at all the Kidash. Moshe said to God, why is it necessary for me to warn the Israelites? They were already warned. Rajin Maril of Adishem, Lei Chayt, Violito Atovar, and Nimoch, Bakian, and Rob, Aliel, Sulali, Shavadishem, and Yifrit. Rabbono Shel Olam persevered in his exhortation to the Israelites. True, they are already warned, but let them be warned again. What is the meaning of this dialogue that took place between the Rebbeinu Shalom and Moshe Rabbeinu? Moshe thought that it wasn't necessary to warn the Israelites again. And the Rebbeinu Shalom told him, true, they warned once, but they have to be warned again. What was an issue in this dialogue? But this dialogue between Moshe Rabbeinu and the Rebbeinu Shalom can be explained in light of the two kinds of barriers that exist. We have two kinds of glory. We have a glory to TV, a natural barrier, like a wall made of bricks, of barbed wire, or of policemen with club in their hands, ready to hit anyone who is willing to violate the law. That's a natural barrier. It's a rule too. And then we have a rule, ritoni, a voluntary barrier, as it is symbolized by Surat HaPesach, by a mashkof and a mezuzah, by doorposts and the lantern. That's it, Surat HaPesach. If anyone has respect for the privacy of another, and if he sees the Surat HaPesach, if he sees doorposts and the lintel, he knows it's private domain. It is not to be invaded. But if one is not imbued with respect for privacy, if one is not overwhelmed with a sense of law and order, then he can very easily go across the Surat HaPesach. Now the question was, when the Rebbeinu Shalom told Moshe, you have to establish a gvul, you have to set bounds onto the mountain, thus preventing them from ascending the mountain, what did Rebbeinu Shalom mean? Did he mean that Moshe was to set up a natural barrier, a wall made up of bricks, a wall made up of barbed wires? Was Moshe expected to appoint shoitrim with clubs in their hands to watch over the ascension to the mountain? Or did the Rebbeinu Shalom mean that Moshe was to set up a voluntary barrier, a Surat HaPesach, a legal fence to inform the public that they are not to ascend the mountain? But leaving the ultimate choice to the will of the individual. Moshe thought that the commandments of the Balfour's own studies was to be taken in the sense of a natural barrier. For that is the easiest and the most effective way of enforcing discipline. Consequently, when the Rebbeinu Shalom said to Moshe, Eid ho eid bom ten yertu al adishem liroz v'nofar mimenu rov, Moshe argued, v'yuchalom la'alish ha'afinai, how can they? I have already appointed cops to watch over the mountain. No one will be able to ascend the mountain. Whether they like it or not, they will not be able to do it. If they will, it will be at the expense of their lives. But, said Almighty God to Moshe, this prohibition against ascending the mountain and this requirement of setting bounds onto the mountain was only reflective
and symbolic of the general requirement that is incumbent upon each and every Jew in all generations to come, namely to set bounds in his life. Of what significance could a natural barrier be in times of exile? And even while the Jews were settled upon the land, were the chiefs of the state of Israel always ready to enforce the precepts of the Torah? There were many times where kings in Israel were dedicated to the concept of idolatry. It is obvious, therefore, that the commandments of the Igbalter Son Savi could not be taken in the sense of a natural barrier, for that could certainly not have permanent significance. It's only the voluntary barrier, it's only the setting up of a voluntary bounds in one's life that could serve as a guarantee against invasions by an enemy. A story is told about Rabbi Yitzchak of Berdichev. He is known as an Eretz Yisrael, that on one Erev Pesach, in the afternoon, when Jews are already required to have their homes free of hummus, he sent out shulchim, messengers, who were entrusted with the mission to search for contraband on one hand and for hummus on the other. The penalty that was prescribed under the laws of the Russian regime in those days for the possession of contraband was death. Execution without a trial. And the penalty that was prescribed for the possession of hummus was just the consciousness of having violated a prohibition of the Torah, without any actual penalty to follow. He sent out some messengers to make a search for contraband and some messengers to make the search for hummus. And they spend the balance of the day of Erev Pesach in making the search. The emissaries that were sent out to find contraband came with the report that in more than one Jewish home they found contraband. But no one was able to find in anybody's home the smallest quantity of hummus. Then Rabbi Yitzchak Berdichev said, while turning unto Almighty God, Miki Amcho Yisrael, for the possession of contraband, there is such a severe penalty. And still, it did not preclude some irresponsible Jews and reckless Jews from accumulating this illegitimate item. And for the possession of hummus, there is no penalty. There is no one to enforce it. Still, not one Jew dares to keep hummus in his possession. What does this story indicate? It indicates the supremacy that the voluntary barrier has over the natural barrier. For it is the conscience of the individual that is the officer who is to carry out the mandate of
the voluntary vow. This is the kind of barrier that the Rebbeinu Shalom expected. Consequently, the Rebbeinu Shalom said, Leich reid v'yoriliso ato v'yarin imoch v'atiyan v'om al yelso v'alish v'ayshem v'yifazvam. It's true. It is very easy to enforce this regulation temporarily, but this commandment is reflective of the general requirement that is incumbent upon every Jew in all the generations, namely to set bounds in his life. And the bounds can be set only by establishing voluntary barriers instead of natural barriers. This voluntary barrier can be set up by bringing sacrifice. And the sacrifices are of a double nature. We have a sacrifice that is realized by the sprinkling of blood upon the doorpost of the home. That's the Konami Kam, the Konami Kam. And we have the sacrifices that are realized symbolically by sprinkling the blood upon the lintel, upon the mat. The post represents the walls of the house in miniature. The walls of the house are the barriers between the home of one and the home of the other. It is the walls of the house that set bounds unto everyone's home, everyone's private. Without walls, there is no private domain. The mashkef, on the other hand, separates the home of the person from the elements of nature. Without the mashkef is the filling in miniature. Without its filling, the home is unprotected against the numerous elements of nature that are bound to invade the home of an individual. By erecting a ceiling, we thus enable ourselves to become secure against the dangers that stem from the exposed elements of nature. Sacrifices are to be brought by every Jewish home in order to preclude the possibility of becoming invaded by the destroyer of freedom. Without sacrifices, we cannot stop the invasion by the destroyer. The pitfalls of freedom are bound to come, no matter what the decision of the liberated slave is. But there is only one antidote whereby we can counteract these pitfalls and dangers of freedom. And that but there is only one antidote whereby we can counteract these pitfalls and dangers of freedom, and that is by bringing sacrifices. And the sacrifices are of a double nature. First of all, the sacrifices are to be brought upon the doorpost. The doorpost representing the barrier between one home and the other It is the barrier against the cultural and social factors in society. Man is likely to fall prey to the social and cultural environment in which he lives. And then sacrifices are also to be brought upon the mashkov, upon the lintel, upon that which sets bounds between the elements of nature and the human soul. Every human being is likely to fall prey to biological instincts which tend to engulf him and to make him into a beast. And to justify all these bestial activities on the basis of philosophical ideology, in order to be secure against an invasion by the elements of nature, one must set bounds unto his own. He must protect himself against all these enemies that will fly in from above unnoticed. Which will penetrate his own in a natural and simple way, in the same way as air penetrates one's house. In order to avoid an invasion by this destroyer, this physical destroyer, the destroyer of nature, one must be ready to bring sacrifices in the biological realm. He must curb his appetite and instinct. And this is symbolized by the blood of the paschal lamb that is to be sprinkled upon the mashkov of the home. Now, the destroyer that might come in from the outside, the destroyer that can be kept away only by bringing sacrifices upon the mashkov, the doorpost, has a new glamour. Freedom is naturally equated in the mind of the average person with free commingling of one with another. Consequently, the prohibition against participation by non-Jews in the celebration of Pesach, called the Lichol Lichol Bari, requires explanation. Why does the Torah forbid participation by non-Jews and irreligious Jews in the celebration of Pesach? Isn't the aspiration towards freedom the most universal and most natural inclination in man? It is common to all men to aspire towards freedom. Then, in accordance with common sense, it would seem that it would be most proper to celebrate the holiday of freedom by joining members of other faiths. their celebration of freedom. Why then does the Torah forbid the Jews from joining with members of other nations? Celebration of freedom. The answer is given in the symbolic significance of the requirement of sprinkling dam upon the doorpost of the home, thus indicating that the Jew is to set bounds between himself and the neighbor. But does that mean the Jews are required to live in isolation from the rest of mankind? Does that mean the Jews are required to live in a ghetto? No. The answer is given by our sages in their comment upon the expression in this Shabbos parasha of Hoyo Hadom Lechem Leoyis Lochem Leoyis Viloy Lachirim Leoyis Mikam Shaloy Mitnu Hadam Elon Medifim. The dam that was to be sprinkled upon the doorpost and which was indicative of isolation and of a restriction upon commingling between Jews and non-Jews, religious Jews and irreligious Jews, was to be treated only as an eis mibifnim, an internal sign, but not an external sign. The meaning of this remark by our sages is obvious. Many non-Jews, as well as many so-called enlightened Jews, have alleged the accusation against the Torah Shebaal Peh, that the Torah Shebaal Peh imposed restrictions upon the commingling of Jews with non-Jews. And the proof for this allegation are mentioned the numerous restrictions and curbs that the Chazal imposed. For example, the restriction against the drinking of the wine of non-Jews, the restriction against the eating of Bishulei Nochrim, the restriction against Pas Nochrim, and so on and so forth. It would be unwise, even for a moment, to deny the force of these allegations. It is true that our sages, in their general tendency to impose Yogin La Torah, impose a number of curbs and restrictions upon the commingling between Jews and non-Jews. And not only the commingling between Jews and non-Jews, even upon the commingling between Jews who are motivated by the Torah and the religious Jews who do not comply with the precepts of the Torah. We find Takonis in the Gemara in regard to the Tumas Amoret. Amoret not meaning an ignorant Jew, but Amoret meaning an irreligious Jew, a Jew who does not comply with the mandate of the Torah. And the reason for all these Tumas, as the Rambam in the Kriyas HaMishneh points out, is for the purpose of securing a certain isolation from the Amoret. That's the purpose. There is no sense in denying these allegations. But it is exactly these restrictions, these curbs, that assured the existence of the Jewish people and the Jewish faith throughout the generation. But in order to understand the attitude of the Torah in regard to this matter, we have to draw a distinction between friendship on one hand and fellowship on the other. On one hand, we find in the Gemara many expressions which tend to convey the idea that a truly observant Jew is to keep aloof from anyone who does not deport himself in accordance with the Torah. We find many dinim in the Halacha which imply that it's most proper for a Torah true Jew not only to isolate himself from goyim, but even to isolate himself from Jews who do not deport themselves from. Autis chabelos. Harchet mishochin oro, the autis chabelos. You're not supposed to associate with anyone who is sinful. We are thus required to segregate ourselves. Then we find other laws that seem to imply the exact antithesis as the notion implicit in the maxim of Altis Chabalos. Not only in the Haggadah, but even in the Halacha. We find dinim that seem to be antithetical to the concept of Altis Chabalos. For example, we have a din, Oyev Rishchet, Rishchet Litein, Mitzvah Bishchet, Kedilot Yifetim. The more I know, Mitzvah. There are two mitzvahs in the Torah. There is one mitzvah of Rishchot, and there is one of Prikot. If we see a human being carrying a load, or even an animal, carrying the load, we are required to help the person in unloading the burden. And then we have a mitzvah tina. If someone tries to put a load upon his shoulders, we are required to help him put the load upon his shoulders. The mitzvah priko has priority over the mitzvah tina, because in priko every moment is of essence. If it's a question of fulfilling Priko or Tino, then we must give precedence to Priko, because there is time involved. Time is of the essence in Priko. Suppose there are two Jews. One Jew is faced with the problem of Priko. He has a heavy load and he has to unload it. And one wants to put a load upon his shoulder. But the one who is confronted with Priko is in the sense he is the type of a Jew whom we are obligated to love intensely. And the one who is confronted with Tino is a Sene. Sene has reference to a Muma, one who has addicted himself to the violation of a certain mitzvah, and who has been admonished several times, and who does not pay attention to the Tichocho, and who is determined to persevere in his evil ways. Regard to such a Jew, we are allowed to hate his evil deeds. Who is first? So the Halacha declares that the Sene is first to the least rated. We thus see that not only are we allowed to discriminate
against the new religious Jew, but on the contrary. It's against... We are required to show more consideration. Helping the new religious Jew take precedence over helping the truly Torah Jew. How can that be reconciled with the concept of Harchet Mishochin Rov al Tishabel Rosh? But a distinction to be made between friendship and fellowship. Friendship consists in helping one who is in need, who is in distress, in reviving the spirit of the one who is discouraged, who has no confidence in himself, of guiding one who has no plans in life. That's friendship. Fellowship consists in playing together, in fooling around together, in drinking together, in dancing together, in enjoying themselves together. That's fellowship. Our sages do not say that one should not show friendship to a chayte, to a hosho, chas v'sholem. The obligation of friendship applies to everybody, not only to your religious Jews, but to non-Jews as well, and not only to a non-Jew who has given up paganism with all the abominable practices that were coupled in ancient times with paganism, but even with regard to Nakum, not only the facial. The Mishnah says, Mifarmisin am Yakum am Yisroel, Mifnidat Yisholem. We are mechuyev to support the pagan pool together with the Jewish pool. Mivakrin chile yakum, akum means pagan, not non-Jew. Mivakrin chile yakum, im chile Yisrael, mitnidat Yisholem. Mikavrin meis yakum, im meis Yisrael, mitnidat Yisholem. Imamchim biyadamim, like a tzitzchol peyo. Even though like a tzitzchol peyo belongs, basically, to Amir Yisrael. But one is not allowed to interfere with the pagan pool from gathering the rakitic hotel. No discrimination against anyone. He's allowed. And Rabbi Leza Freckles, the Talmud of the neighborhood, says that we should not make the mistake into thinking that that is the thing as much as the Mishnah employs the expression that is shown that this requirement is only with Rabbanon. No, it is a Reise. That is shown. Insofar as friendship is concerned, there is to be no distinction between a Jew and a non-Jew. Not even a distinction between a Jew and a pagan non-Jew. Needless to mention, that the concept of friendship extends to irreligious Jews. But fellowship, that's a different matter. Fooling together, playing together, dancing together, drinking together. This is a very dangerous thing. It is all right for two Hasidim, real Hasidim, to make a chayim together. That is not conducive to any demoralization. But it is very dangerous for a Jew to have fellowship with a non-Jew. It doesn't make any difference with whom he associates in fellowship. Whether a Jew associates in fellowship with non-Jews in a non-Jewish bar, or he associates in fellowship with the most important and noble members of the non-Jewish community. Fellowship with non-Jews is conducive to demoralization and to total assimilation. Fellowship with non-Jews is conducive to intermarriage.
fellowship with non-Jews in the college campuses leads to a marriage between a rabbi's daughter and a Muslim Frenchman. Never heard of such combination. But I'm mentioning facts. Fellowship between Jews and non-Jews is conducive to marriage between the daughter of a prominent Orthodox rabbi and an Italian professor. You never heard of such a combination. But all these things can happen. Fellowship between Jews and non-Jews is conducive to total assimilation. And it is because of the unrestricted association and fellowship that takes place in the college campuses between boys and girls, between Jews and non-Jews, that we have so much immorality and demoralization among the Jewish youth in the college campuses. Consequently, the sages impose numerous and multifarious restrictions upon commingling between Jews and non-Jews. They forbade the use of non-Jewish wine, not only in regard to pagan non-Jews, that's one basis, but even in regard to non-pagan non-Jews. Yayin stam yeinom is forbidden because of intermarriage, the possibility of intermarriage. Because of Nisayim. And our sages went further and they imposed restrictions upon commingling in fellowship between a Chavir and an Amor. Friendship between a Chavir and an Amor is not conducive to the immoralization. I know three answers who have been drug addicts. One of the youngsters is from Buffalo. One is from Minnesota. And one is from New York. And these three addicts were students in Yeshiva Teichel HaTorah when they entered Yeshiva Teichel HaTorah. They did not contaminate even one student. They were cured. Due to the friendship that was shown by some of the students in Heichel HaTorah. Friendship shown toward the drunkards elevates not only the drunkard to whom the friendship is extended, but it elevates the man who bestows friendship upon a drunkard, an unfortunate drunkard. But fellowship shown toward an angel, a noble, and fine non-Jew, fellowship, association with irreligious Jews is conducive towards demoralization. This is the reason as to why the Torah provides called Benecho Lo Yechalbein, the celebration of the Korban Pesach, which is symbolic of freedom, is not to take place in association with non-Jews. Because eating is not part and parcel of friendship. It is fellowship. If freedom, if the celebration of freedom is coupled with association and fellowship with the members of other faiths, then a misdirection and a mishandling of the goals of freedom is bound to come. There should be collaboration and there should be association and friendship with everybody, but there cannot be any association with non-Jews in fellowship. This is symbolized by the sprinkling of the dam upon the doorpost of the Jewish homes. And this is what our sages mean. It shall serve as a sign. It will be a sign only maybe mean. The goal of this commandment is not to secure isolation of the Jew. The Jew is to pursue commingling in association with an non-Jew, but only in friendship, but not in fellowship. It is only to secure an isolation with the sin, an eternal isolation.
Thank you. Almighty God, in his infinite wisdom, took notice of the fact that it could not be eradicated. And consequently, the Torah, instead of abolishing Korbanos, directed it towards Almighty God. The Rambam says that in the Meir Nuri. Now, it is important to delve into the meaning of this interpretation by the Rambam. For this interpretation could not be taken in a superficially literal sense. For if it had been the Rambam's view that Korbanos is only a confession to the frailties of men, something like Redibro Teiro and Okineget Ayitzoro, which the Chazal say regarding Fasteya, then the Rambam should say that we may have a Shiach when the sacrificial practice will not be deeply rooted in the mentality of men, that Korbanos should not exist. And the Rambam says, we will have Noachim. It's not only the Rambam, this is a fundamental concept that the Mesa Mashiach of Korbanos will be revived. And how could it be otherwise? Of what significance will the Beis HaMikdash be if Korbanos will not be revived in Mesa Mashiach? And in the Haskel we have many chapters dealing with the Korbanos that will be offered. In the Mesa Mashiach, and now it's in the Tzvira of Musaf, we mention that in the Mesa Mashiach, Korbanos will be revived. Now the question arises, if Korbanos are only a confession to human weakness, it's Redibro Teiro and Okineget Ayitzoro, if they should not apply the Mesa Mashiach. So obviously, there is a deeper meaning to the Rambam's explanation of the Quran. But in order to understand the meaning of the Rambam's explanation of Korbanos and the apparent inconsistency that exists between passages of the Torah which mention so many words that Korbanos are an integral part of the Torah, and certain verses in the prophets which at first glance seem to convey the idea that Korbanos are not something which a person can boast. We must, in order to understand all that, we must take notice of a certain halacha that applies to Korbanos and which is peculiar to Korbanos and which does not apply to any other mitzvah in the Torah. In regard to any mitzvah in the Torah other than Korbanos, there is no such halacha that if a person does not report himself properly, if he does not comply with the precepts of the Torah, that he cannot fulfill a mitzvah. There is no halacha that if one, let's say, is in Chol Shabbos, he consequently cannot fulfill the mitzvah of tefillah. There is no such halacha. As the Rambam points out, in the Geret Kiddush Hashem, that Yehovah ben Vort is held responsible not only for the Avera of Mahdi Asadi, but he is also held responsible for every mitzvah kavanah that he failed to fulfill. Yehovah ben Vort is held responsible for every time that he failed to put on film. For every mitzvah. In other words, failure to comply with the precepts of the Torah does not relieve a person of his obligations. And the Munah is just as responsible for his failure to comply with a single mitzvah calorie in his life is the biggest fact. This is true in regard to all mitzvahs, but this is not true in regard to kabbalists. In regard to kabbalists, there is a halacha of zevach reshoyim teiv. A sacrifice offered by a sinner is considered as an abomination. And this halacha of zevach reshoyim teiv does not only imply that a real mumah, let's say in the house of the Kahesia, a mumah of the Zohar, is incapable of bringing or offering a call. There is such a halacha too. But the scope of zevach reshoyim teiv goes beyond that. The Gemara says in Zvachim, in regard to the memory, that Eilo Michaperes, Al Mitzvah Boisaseh. If somebody is guilty of an Aveiro, or an Ese, or an Eilo, or an Ese, and he offers an Eilo, then he has Kapor. Hi, Ese, Yadon. How can we visualize a kapor for an essay through an ill? Idiot a chuvo, if he already did chuvo, how are we, the halacha is that if somebody was either an essay or a lisa says, and it's a lisa says that there is, for which there is no malchus, then chuvo by itself is capable there is no halakhah, then tshuva by itself is capable of effecting complete kapor. So then it is not necessary to resort to the kapore of the oil. We the oil of tshuva, and we cannot visualize the kapor of an oil for an essay in connection with one who did not do tshuva. That couldn't be. Why? Because of the zevach reshoyim teiv. Then he couldn't turn a kapor to an eilo, because then the eilo would be an abomination. It couldn't come of effecting complete kapor. So then it is not necessary to resort to the kapor of the eilo. And we cannot visualize the kapor of an eilo for an essay in connection with one who did not do tshuva. That couldn't be. Why? Because hoktiv zevach reshoyim teiv. Then he couldn't have any kapor to an eilo, because then the eilo would be an abomination. It couldn't affect any kapor. Gemara gives the teretz, hocher mayaskinon b'di osa tshuva. And the question arose, if osa tshuva, why is an eilo necessary? Lidurom b'alm. Lidurom means as a gift, as an expression of love. Duron means a gift. So that's Gemara in Zvachim Daf Hey. So we just see that even if one is guilty just of one essay, believe it, then the halacha of zevach reshoyim teiv at once. Why is it so? Why is the the subject matter of Kobonets, accepted from all other mitzvahs of the Torah. All other mitzvahs of the Torah have a significance, even in regard to a person who is a sinner. But Kobonets, no. Now, let us analyze this, the second pasuk in this week's Sabbath. Daber mi Yisrael v'mat aleyem, odom ki yakshus mikem korban ad Hashem, min ha-beimo, min ha-boko, min ha-tsoin, ta-krivu es korbanai. This pasuk is usually translated into, let's say, in the English translation. Any person from amongst you who shall offer a sacrifice unto God, it shall be from the cattle, from the herd, and from the flock. This will be your sacrifice. Now, this is not an accurate translation. That would be an accurate translation if the Torah had said, Daber bnei Yisrael, v'yomato aleihem, odom mikem ki yakriv korban ad Hashem. If the term mikem had followed odom. But the Torah says, odom ki yakriv mikem korban ad Hashem. The meaning of this expression is something else. Daber, and this is how it should be translated. Daber bnei Yisrael, speak to the children of Israel, v'mar taleihem, and thou shalt say to them, Odom, a person, ki yakriv, if he will offer, mikem, it must be part of you. The offering must be part of you. That is the korban unto God. Korban ad Hashem. The korban unto God is something of you. This is the korban, this is the only korban that Almighty God will accept. If you give unto God something of you, the korban is really an inner korban. It consists in the sublimation of the instincts in man, in the purification of one's heart. It must be mikem. But a human being must have an external manifestation for the inner korban. Otherwise, the inner korban, even if it takes place, will be a futile one. Only when the inner korban is coupled with an external manifestation, the inner korban is capable of bearing fruit. But without the coupling of an external manifestation, then the inner korban is sterile. It's wasted. Consequently, the Torah says, true, that the korban ad Hashem is mikem, is something of you. It consists in the purification of one's heart, in the sublimation of one's instinct. But in order that this inner korban should prove fruitful and constructive, then there must be a korban lochem, an external manifestation for your own good. In Abimo, the external manifestation must come from the cattle, from the herd, from the flock, that he was come out. That is your korban, not the korban of Hashem. The korban of Hashem is mikem. And without this inner korban, any external korban is a mere abomination. That's the reason for Zevach Rishoyim Tei. Now, what is the term for korban? It's not the equivalent of sacrifice. In other languages, we don't have a literal equivalent for korban. Korban really means approaching, coming near, Kohoyim. Kirvat Hadishem Yachpotsu. Kirvat Hadishem Nim the Korban. The Korban, the manner in which we can approach God, the medium through which we can attain proximity with God, is the Korban Mikem. That's the Korban Hashem. But this inner Korban can be constructive only if it's coupled with an external manifestation from the behemoth, from the bokor, and from the thing. Now, there are many verses in the Nevi'im which tend to convey the message that korbanot have no significance. Isaiah says that, Yirmiyah says that, Shmuel says that, Omri says that, Horisha says that. But what the prophet means is that the external korban by itself has no significance. Yishayah refers to the widows in Israel. Yishayah refers to the widows. That means they were wicked. They were motivated by malice, by cruelty and injustice. There is no inner korban. There is no purification of the heart. There is no sublimation of the instinct. You allow yourself, Isaiah says, to be swayed by brutality and licentiousness. The inner korban doesn't exist. So then of what significance is the outward korban, the external manifestation? Womri is Yishayahanim Adishem. So Vati, Aiming the Khilav Mirim, Vidam Torim, watching that, to be Moichapatsky, God does not want these external korbanot. It's for your own good that the Torah says to you that the inner korban must be coupled with an external manifestation. But it's not for God. What God wants is the inner korban. The Odom Tiyachit became korban Adishem. And if the external korban is not coupled with the inner korban, then the mincho is a mincha shav. Then the ktelus is a ktelus de'ilo. But Yishayo does not talk against korbanot. He says, Rachatzu, Yizaku, Hosiru Reya Maloleichem, Minegad Eina, Yechidu Oreya, Mindu Heitev, Yoshim Mishpat, Ashokom, Yishit, Yotim, Rivalmono, Purify your heart.